It's a joy, it's a privilege, but an awesome responsibility to spend these next few moments with you. I am not the most nervous person in the building. The most nervous person in the building is Glenn Locke. I'll tell you why. Back last century, Glenn Locke was my college lecturer. And he welcomed me at church this morning with something like this. John, I'm nervous this morning because if you say something wrong, it's my fault. So I'm going to have Glenn's attention the whole time for no other reason but to confirm the truthfulness of what he taught me. I've been preaching for over 40 years plus. But every Sunday that I have to preach, I still practice and I practice and I practice and I practice that Sunday message. And I was out chopping wood this week because we have a wood stove and it's hungry, it has to be fed. And I was out chopping wood and I was preaching this message out aloud. And I looked up. And there in the front row are my three pet sheep, just staring at me. So what did I do? I put the axe down and I gave those three sheep the whole bucket load. They got the whole message for this morning. And I'm almost convinced by the time I'd finished, I came that close to converting the middle one to Christianity. People, I'm retired pastor, but I'm also a builder. And I've raided my toolkit this morning and I brought along three assistants to help me with the message. I brought along a spirit level, I brought along my plumb bob, and I brought along my carpenter's square. These are three pieces of absolute authority in the builder's toolkit. Now there are others, but I've brought along these three. They are the absolute authority over the work of a builder. The truthfulness, the rightness of everything that I build must be measured by the absolute authority of at least one of these tools. Fail to meet the standard and the work is not true. Fail to meet the standard and the work is not right, it is unrighteous work. And not only do I judge my work at the end of the job, I am continually judging my work right throughout the construction process. If I am doing a brick wall, I lay a course of bricks or I lay a few bricks in the first course. I take the spirit level, I put it on the bricks. If the bubble is not right in the middle, I don't adjust the level. I adjust the brick to bring it into conformity with the standard. If I want to put a shelf up on the wall, I take the spirit level. I draw a line on the spirit level. Then I put the shelf up on the wall. That shelf is level. If I want to put a rotary clothes hoist in somebody's backyard, I dig the hole, I put the pole in. I can take the spirit level vertically, or I can take the plumb bob, tie the plumb bob at the top, let it drop down so it doesn't touch the ground. Then I measure from the clothes hoist to the string at the top, clothes hoist to the string at the bottom. If it's the same, it's vertical, it's true, it's right. If I want to make a picture frame, I take a piece of timber. I cut 45 degrees, 245, 90. I go around with my square. That's the tongue of the square. The tongue of the square touches the top of the picture frame. Then I go down here with the blade of the square. That touches the picture frame. If it's touching all the way around, that picture frame is right. It is true. It is righteous. Now I can argue. I can argue against the absolute authority of those tools. But you know what's going to happen if I argue against the authority of those tools? I'm going to have a shelf that's crooked. I'm going to have a clothesline in the backyard that looks like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And I'm going to have a picture frame on my wall that's only ever going to look true and square if I come home drunk. Okay, so I don't like what these little pieces of authority tell me. How dare they condemn my work? If you condemn my work, you condemn me. How dare they be so restrictive? You know, that reminds me of an event in history. In Eden, there was only one restriction. With all of the possibilities, there was just one restriction. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what does that mean? Well, very simply, it means this. Do not play God. Do not reject my authority, God is saying, and become your own authority. Do not be the self-referencing point of all absolutes and all definitions. Don't play God. And that temptation was twofold. God said, in the day that you choose to play God, you will die, you will self-destruct. But Satan said, no. In the day that you do this, you will become as God, knowing good and evil. You will become your own definer of absolutes. You will make the rules. And now take a look at the world today and see what's happened in the world where we do make the rules. Our shelves are not level. Our clotheslines are crooked and our picture frames only look right when we're drunk. Okay, I don't like this little piece of authority. So what am I going to do with it? I'm going to do with this exactly what we do with the Word of God when we don't like what the Word of God is telling us. We pretend it no longer exists. Here's what we do if we do not like what we read in the Word of God. And I mean if. If we do not like what we read in the Word of God, at worst, we pretend it doesn't exist. It's not there, and we distance ourselves from it. At best, we theorize over it. We twist it. We pull it. We poke it. We stretch it. We prod it. Anything but believe it. And we hold the Bible hostage to our prejudice because our goal has become to build a fake biblical authority for our phony interpretations to allow us to keep our preferences. And we've all done that. Every single one of us have done that. Because we Christians, we are just experts at spiritualizing our personal preferences to give them some phony spiritual authority so we can belt other people over the head with them in Jesus' precious name. You see, every one of us, we don't just have prejudice. And at times we try so hard to protect it. But also, did you know there's some heresy in every single one of us? So let's be careful how we defend or we try to give biblical authority to our prejudice or even worse, to our heresies. We've all got some. None of us is perfect on every issue of the Bible. But as we grow in Jesus, as we grow in the knowledge of God's Word, as we submit ourselves openly to the Holy Spirit, and even the challenges of our fellow believers, we'll be growing away from our prejudices, away from our heresies, and closer to God and to His truth. And that process is going to take longer than the years we've got left to live. Because we're not going to know all that we need to know with clarity until we get to heaven. But meanwhile, we are to be progressing, we are to be growing Godward, truthward. It's all about progression. You know, some people, they're like concrete. Their thinking is just all mixed up but permanently set. They're never going to change. There's no progression, there's no growth. What does God require of us? Well, listen as I read from Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 16. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to work in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day for your good. Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens is the Lord your God's, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had delight in your fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskins of your hearts, and be no more stiff-necked. A life of obedience and humility is the only life of true joy and contentment. And once I have accepted the Bible revelation that God is the creator, that God is the sustainer, and that he is sovereign, and that I am responsible to him by right of creation, he made me, he preserves me, he keeps me going. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So he made me, he sustains me. So once I have accepted that God made me and he sustains me, and also as a believer I am his by right of recreation, he saved me, he preserves me, then the underlying foundation for the decisions that I make in life are going to be that they are in conformity with the revealed will of God that is preserved for me in the Word of God. Now in society, we hear so much talk about the right and the left. It's used in politics. It's used in finance. And sometimes those two are intertwined. Stock markets do tend to drop after a left-wing victory at the ballot box. They do tend to increase after a right-wing victory at the ballot box. So they are intertwined in politics and finance. We talk about the left and right in morality. We talk about it to pigeonhole people's personal life philosophy. Much talk in society about right and left. You know something? So does the Bible. So does the Bible, the right and the left. Listen to Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 2. It says this, a wise man's heart is at his right hand. A fool's heart is at his left hand. See, in the language of the Bible, the right hand suggests things that are honourable, that are true, that are right. We read of God's righteous right hand. The left is used to point to things that are not right. And we saw that in our reading. Matthew 25:41, he'll say to them, on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The word right comes from the same basic word as the word righteous. Right, righteous, righteousness. I quoted earlier from Isaiah 41:10. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So you see, when it comes to life, there are not two equal sides of every issue. There's only one side. That's the right side. The Word of God is the only absolute. And any departure to the left of God's Word is no position at all. You know, we hear people say, well, my position on the inerrancy of the Bible is this, blah, 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 blah. Or my position on evolution is this. Or my position on homosexuality is this. Or my position on taking a bribe is this. And we can just go on and on and on with as many examples as there are people. But anything that is left of right is not a position at all. It is a departure from the absolute right of God's word. It is a departure, it is a deviation, it is a veering, it is a perversion, it is corruption, it is rebellion, it is sin. See, what matters on any issue is what God says about it. And the left from right is a departure from God's word and God's righteousness. And every one of us in this building and every person on this earth is somewhere left of right. And as far as God and us is concerned and our eternal destiny is concerned, the degree of deviation is not the issue. The fact of deviation is the issue. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that's why we all need Jesus. Because only absolute righteousness goes to heaven. And the Bible says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. The wrath of God is a fearsome thing. But God was not content just to show his wrath towards ungodliness and unrighteousness. He sent his Son to absorb his wrath and to bear the curse for all of those who will trust in him. Galatians 3:13 says, Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. And the big word for this is propitiation. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus, whom God has set forth as the propitiation by his blood. Only those who have been covered by the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross can be assured that God's wrath will never fall on them. Romans 5:9, since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from his wrath? God's wrath to us has been removed by providing a substitute. Jesus does not just cancel the wrath, he absorbs it. He diverted it from us to himself. God's wrath was not withdrawn, it was absorbed by Jesus. So we do not trivialize God's love. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the wrath-bearing propitiation. God is a wrathful God. But there is one group of people who are saved from his wrath. Those people who believe in Jesus as Saviour. And that's enough to want to make us sing. You see, good hymnology comes out of sound theology. And we sang Friday night, we sang, I sing, why? Because I'm happy. I sing, why? Because I'm free. And because I am now free from the wrath of God, I now come under his care, under his protection, under his guidance, as his child. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. That's Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way that you should go, and I will guide you with my eye. There's a chorus I learned years ago that still sticks with me today. I am covered over with the robe of righteousness that Jesus gives to me. But when my Father looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. The theological term is imputed righteousness. That when we come to Jesus, knowing that we are somewhere left of right, we are a sinner in rebellion to God's absolute righteousness. When we come to Jesus as our Saviour, we receive his absolute righteousness. We are all by nature somewhere left of right. But when we come to Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes that permanent residence and we grow in Christ, we'll be moving closer and closer to the Lord on the road marked right. The left is not a position. The left is a departure from the absolutes of God's word to the relatives of man's thinking. The right is righteousness. The right is holiness. The right is absolute justice. And I say absolute justice because there is no absolute justice in any legal system in any country on this earth. The legal systems of any country do not dispense justice. They dispense the laws of that country as formulated by the parliament or by the dictator or by any other form of government in between. Some countries more unjust than others. And if you doubt that, then you just ask our Christian brothers and sisters in China or North Korea. So we do not look for true justice on this earth, because absolute justice must be linked with absolute righteousness. Psalm 89:14 is speaking of God. It says, righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. Only God can dispense true justice, because justice must be linked with righteousness. The right is righteousness, it is holiness, it is true justice, it's morality. It is one man, one woman. It is family. It is responsibility. It is the absence of corruption. It is modesty. It's respect for legitimate authority. It's consideration of others. It's the protection of life and property. It's love God and love your neighbour as yourself. And much, much more. But the left is a departure from those values until we get to the extreme left, where we've got immorality, we've got nudity, we've got homosexuality, we've got socialism, we've got de facto relationships, we've got anarchy, we've got disregard for other people's property, we've got lack of personal accountability, we've got liberal theology, we've got women preachers, we've got abortion. And you know, it's so nauseous when a woman gets up and says, I believe in abortion because I have the right over my own body. But you know, hang on, lady. The baby in your womb is in your body. It's the body of somebody else. The left, we've got Charles Darwin. We've got evolution. We've got the philosophy that we're here by chance. But an axiom of science is that nothing comes from nothing. And chance can't cause anything. Because chance is not a being. Chance has no energy, chance has no mass, chance has no power, it has no intelligence, it has no entity. It doesn't have any distinct or any independent existence. Here's a definition of evolution I came across a long time ago and it stayed with me ever since. Once there was nothing. Then by chance, one day, for no known reason, this little piece of goo climbed up out of the slough. Ended up in the zoo, now it's you. And that's enough to send me to the loo. Accept God as my creator, then God has already defined who I am, what I am. I am defined by my creator. But evolution and atheism, then I've got no definition of who I am. I've got no definition of what I am. So I have to be the definer of who I am. I have to be the definer of what I am. So I can be whatever I want to be. I can be he, I can be she, I can be shim. I can be homosexual, I can be transgender. On the left, we've got evolution. We've got communism. We've got Chairman Mao. We've got animal activists who worship the creature rather than the creator. Save the whale, kill the baby. We've got atheism. Did you know atheism cannot be defended? To say you are an atheist, you have to believe that you know all of the knowledge that there is to know in all of the world on every single subject. Now, nobody can make that claim and also claim to be in their right mind. So let's say that you know 10% of the world's knowledge. Well, then prove to me that God is not somewhere in the 90% of the knowledge you know nothing about. Atheism can't be defended. The left is atheism. The left is taking God's rainbow and turning it into a symbol of depravity. The left is the vindictive vilification of someone like Israel Folau. The left is not a system of values, it is not a system of ideals, it is the rebellion of man against the right of God. God is absolutely righteous. Any move away from God and his word, his absolute standards, is a move to the left. It's a move to darkness. It's a move away from God, from right, from righteousness, from light, from life. It's a rebellion, it's a deviation, it's a corruption. Now it's true that there are people who are right of centre, somewhere to the right of centre. It's also true that all the rest of humanity is not going to be on the far left. It's true that the bulk of humanity is going to be somewhere in the middle. And that's what the word consensus means, somewhere in the middle of the road. But remember that the middle of the road is still left of right. So here's the question we can ask from Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 2. In which direction is my heart directing me? In which direction is my heart directing me? Verse 2 said, a wise man's heart is directing him where? To the right. Towards God's absolutes, towards God's righteousness, towards God's standards, towards God's word. But the fool's heart directing him to the left. Further and further away from God's righteousness. Towards the rejection of God in varying degrees. Now you think about it. If we do not have the absolute standard of God's word as our foundation, then the only final reason that I have for what I do or what I believe is right is circular reasoning. It must be right because I believe it. It must be right because I say so. It must be right because it's part of my culture. It must be right because my secular education tells me it's right. And remember that the word secular means without God. No foundation. No foundation. It's just circular reasoning. And that is exactly what the next verse, Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 3, is telling us. It says, when he that is a fool, the one leaning to the left, when he that is a fool walks by the way, his wisdom fails him. And he communicates to everyone that he's a fool. He's revealing he has no solid foundation. It's just circular reasoning. Their reasoning, their argument, their thesis is just circular. There's nothing solid about it. The great point that's being made in Deuteronomy 10 is that we are to keep ever before us the fact that God has given us the perfect revelation and sufficiency in his word. We have his righteous word. We have his absolute standard. That's our foundation. And not only that, but as believers, we also have the Holy Spirit living in us as well, so that we can appreciate and we can apply that word. So this means that our obligation to God is vastly higher than Israel's obligation to God ever was in the Old Testament. Because we've got the Holy Spirit permanently living in us to lead us and to guide us into all truth. And so to reject the absolutes of God's word, to take the relatives of humanity, we have to stifle the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit as well as God's word itself. And as God's word is rejected, a vacuum develops. And nature abhors a vacuum. And so into that vacuum is sucked the doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Why? Because the divine standard of God's word is crowded out. God's word is rejected. There's rebellion against the truth. There's rebellion against God's standards, and that becomes a way of life. And so we begin to follow the dictates of our own heart and our own old sin nature. What does God require of us? To be true to our stand on the sufficiency and the authority of the Word of God. And so we are to be constantly re-evaluating our life, re-evaluating our beliefs and bringing them into conformity with God's Word. That's progress, that's growth, that takes humility as we move progressively along the road marked right. And that is verse 16 of Deuteronomy 10. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. It's so sad that Israel defeated the Canaanites on the battlefield. Under Joshua, tremendous military victories. But they never did completely drive out the enemy, and the Canaanites, as a result, almost defeated Israel. Not on the battlefield, but with their philosophy of life. Drawing Israel away from allegiance to God and his word by their philosophy of life. Psalm 106:34. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which became a snare to them. And 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, these things happened to them as examples for us. We are to live our lives in such a way that there's an obvious difference between the saved and the lost. A totally different belief because there's a totally different foundation. What does God require of us? Faithfulness to his word, humble attitude to obey, readiness to respond. Remember the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16? The rich man dies. He's in torment and he says, Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus back? I've got five brethren. Let him testify to them, lest they come to this place. And you know what the response was? Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they'd believe. And he said to them, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone came back from the dead. What an incredible statement. If people will not submit to the word of God, if they will not believe the clear statements of the word of God about their present condition and their future destiny, neither will they be persuaded if a departed soul was to come back from the dead and tell them what they saw, what they heard, and what they felt in heaven above or in hell beneath. No saving effect. Well, it might cause some temporary excitement. Somebody might write a book, might get in the media. That's it. But people are going to go on just the same in their pleasure hunting, their indulgence, and their deviations from God and his word. The Bible's already told us what's going to happen. Those who die without faith in Jesus, eternal condemnation. Those who die in the Lord, in his presence. The revelation's there, it's in God's word. But the heart that will not bow to God's word won't bow to any other evidence either. We don't go outside of God's revelation for the answers to life, because the answers to life are only found in God. And anything that's not compatible with the revelations that God's given us is false. Christianity is very exclusive. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's very exclusive. A Christian is a person who's put all of their eggs in one box. All the eggs in one box. What does God require of us? It's this: to believe the Bible, to believe it with a simple faith that takes its words to be true, its history to be factual, its claims to be authoritative. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Let's pray.